That is incredible. That is incredible. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, hopefully you do, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are going to be doing our parent dedication today in this service at the end. And so today's message will be a little shorter than normal, but nonetheless impactful if we allow the Spirit of God to do His job here in our lives. 1 Samuel 1 is where we will be. I was reading this week. There was a Calvin and Hobbes comic that I saw, and I thought it was a really appropriate way to begin today. It had Calvin sitting next to his mother's bed. His mother was still in the bed. She had just woken up, and he had a card for her, and it said, "Hey, Mom, I made you a card for Mother's Day." And she's surprised, and so she sits up and opens the card and reads it. It says this: "I was going to buy a card with hearts of pink and red, but then I thought I'd rather spend the money on something else instead. It's awfully hard to buy things when one's allowance is so small, so I guess you're pretty lucky I got you anything at all. Happy Mother's Day. There, I've said it. Now I'm done. So how about getting out of bed and fixing breakfast for your son?" It's pretty true, though. How many of you can relate to that? That is the beauty, I think, of the strength and the power of women. Women are incredible. Women are smart, they're kind, they're intelligent, and men are men. Aren't we? You know, statistically, women actually live longer than men. And I want to show you a few pictures for why I think that statistic is probably very true. Here's just taking a break. Sunny outside. Why not get into the shade, right? Go on to the next one. There we are, painting a windowsill. No big deal. A couple boards should do the trick. And finally, I love this one. We have an A-frame ladder. But hey, as a guy, though, I mean, this is a good plan. Right? It's a ladder. It's a ladder. Statistically, women live longer than men. The reality is that today we want to celebrate you ladies, specifically you moms. And I know for myself personally, the staff and the leaders at City on a Hill, we want to say we love you, we thank you for your hard work, for your commitment to your family, and we're praying for you. You have an incredibly tough job. And today I hope to hopefully encourage you as well as everyone else, but specifically you mothers today, because you really are vital to society, to growing vibrant families, and your job is simply one of a kind. Certainly in the world, there have been several people who have said the same thing. Napoleon Bonaparte said this: "Give me good mothers, and I will give you a nation of good sons." He recognized that, look, if France has good moms, we're going to be a good nation, because good children are going to be raised in the process. Abraham Lincoln said, "I remember my mother's prayers, and they've always followed me. They have clung to me all my life," recognizing the power of his mom's prayers in his life, all throughout his childhood and into his adulthood. This week, if you're an NBA fan, Kevin Durant won the MVP award in the NBA. It's the most prestigious award you can win in the NBA. It is the top of the top in terms of accomplishments award-wise in the NBA. And there are several talents in the NBA, some incredible men who have incredible skills. And so to be at the very top is an unbelievable feat. And beyond being an unbelievable basketball player, Kevin Durant seems to be a pretty incredible guy. And in his acceptance speech for the MVP, he had a lot of really great things to say to really show his character and his integrity as a great young man. He thanked his grandfather and his brothers and several people throughout his life. But at the end, he had something to say to his mom. I want you to check this out.
"They told us we weren't supposed to be here. We moved from apartment to apartment by ourselves. One of the best memories I had is when we moved into our first apartment. No bed, no furniture, and we just all sat in the living room and just hugged each other. Because we thought we made it. And when something good happens to you, I don't know about you guys, but I tend to look back to what brought me here. And you wake me up in the middle of the night, in the summer times, making me run up a hill, making me do push-ups, screaming at me from the sideline in my games at 8 or 9 years old. We weren't supposed to be here. You made us believe. You kept us off the street. You put clothes on our backs, food on the table. When you didn't eat, you made sure we ate. You went to sleep hungry. You sacrificed for us. You're the real MVP.
It's incredible. You know, we were talking this week about that video. One of the incredible things about that video is that you notice he doesn't say, I wasn't supposed to be here. I wasn't supposed to win this award. He didn't see it as his own accomplishment. He said, we weren't supposed to be here. Looking at his mom, we weren't supposed to be here. This was us. This was a team. This woman made a profound impact in his life. What an incredible testimony to the power of a mother. Ultimately, Scripture has much to say about the power of a mother and the power of parenting as well. There's a lot of great passages in the New Testament, but specifically in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there is a story of Samuel's mother named Hannah. And she is an incredible example, not only to godly women and godly moms, but to everyone, men and women alike. And before we continue, I want to just take time and I want to recognize something here that I would be amiss if I didn't say this. I realize for some of you, Mother's Day is not the best day in the world, okay? That you didn't have a great mom at home. Maybe some of you didn't have a mom at home at all. And I want you to know I can relate with that, okay? I came from a very broken home. I didn't have a mom in my life for much of my life. She was into drugs, and there was a lot of things, abandonment issues and things of that nature. So I understand Mother's Day has never been a great day for me. And luckily now, by the grace of God, I have a beautiful and godly wife who's also a mom. And so I have something to celebrate. But I want you to see that even when we have a bad experience at home with a lack of a mom or not very positive influence with a mom, I want us to agree here for this morning's sake that doesn't take away from the value and the benefit of what a good mom really can accomplish. And sometimes when we have these wounds and we have these issues with stuff like this, it's easy to kind of tune it out. And I want us to begin the healing process and see that, look, even in spite of my experience, mothers are incredible and we ought to celebrate them and we ought to lift them up and encourage them and see that their job is easier because it's not easy. It's not easy. And so this morning, whether you're a mom, whether you're a single guy, this story of Hannah can be an incredible encouragement and an example for us that we can learn from, okay? Let's open, and if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, start with me in the first verse. It says this, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So just to break it down, a lot of big names, confusing names. There's a guy named Elkanah. Okay, this is the main cast. There's a guy named Elkanah, and he has two wives, one named Peninnah. We'll call her Penny for today. All right, and Penny has children. All right, and he has another wife named Hannah, and Hannah does not have kids. Okay, that's where we're at so far. So continue in verse 3. "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penny, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb." By the way, just as a side note, it's not a good idea to have two wives, okay? The Bible calls them rivals. Rivals. Let that sink in for a minute. What other categories are rivals? Let's see here for a minute. The Axis power and the Allied powers in World War II were rivals, okay? The Confederacy and the Union and the Civil War were rivals. And according to the Word of God, two women married to the same man fall into that same category, okay? They're rivals. I don't need to say anything else about that, all right? Continue. Verse 7. "So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Isn't this sweet? Isn't this sweet? Why are you weeping? Am I not like children? Am I not like 10 sons for you? Don't you love me? Am I not enough for you? Isn't this just like a guy, by the way? Woman having a critical issue, a crucial problem in her life. And what does he say? What about me? Man, we can be so selfish. So selfish. But something big is revealed here. And I think if we're not careful, we miss it. There's a big point here. It's the first point I want to make. And that is that godly women endure pain. Godly women endure pain. This is a painful thing. I mean, we can joke about it, and it's kind of funny, you know, when we put it into that kind of context, but the reality is this is a really serious issue. Hannah is married to a man who has another wife. She has to share her husband, her love, her partner, the person that she's supposed to be life together with, and he has another woman that he's married to as well. And on top of that, she wants kids, but it says that God had closed her womb, and we don't know why. It's not because she was punished. It's not because she had done something sinful. It's not because of any reason that the Scripture gives. They don't give us any reason, but God in his sovereignty chose to close her womb. And to make matters worse, the other woman that's married to her husband can have kids, and not only that, but she makes fun of her. She irritates her because she can't. And then to top it all off, her husband, who's supposed to be there for her, makes it all about himself. Well, what about me? Am I not like 10 sons? This is a serious and critical issue here, and she's having serious pain, right? This is a serious struggle. Now, I'm not a woman, but I am married to one, and I don't know, many of you know our story about how we came to have two children under the age of one. We have an 11-month-old tomorrow. Camille will be 11 months, and then Victoria, who's 5 and a half. And some of you who don't know our story right now are going, wait a minute, how does that work itself out? And we adopted Camellia. We adopted Camellia because in 2012, my wife had two miscarriages at about 7 and 8 weeks. And I can't even imagine what she was feeling during those times. I know for me as a man and as a husband, I felt a great amount of pain, a great amount of loss, a great amount of sorrow. And I imagine for her, it was only worse. This was pain. This was an example of godly woman enduring pain, just like Hannah. I've known other women who have had a hard time getting pregnant. Some of them still haven't gotten pregnant. And it's hard, man. It's so hard. And I think if we're being honest here, there's a culture in the church, not in this church particular, but just in the church at large that says this, that we believe that godly people somehow don't experience pain. Like we're impervious to pain. Like if you're an extremely godly person, then somehow you are firm in your faith, you don't have any doubts, you don't feel any sort of struggle, any sort of strife, any sort of conflict in your soul, you're strong, you don't get hurt, and that's simply not the truth. That's simply not the truth. Hannah here is in a critical time. She's feeling pain, and I want to give you permission this morning to do the same thing. That if you're in a struggle right now, I want to give you permission to endure pain, to be okay with it, to feel comfortable with it. Because maybe you think that as a mom, or as a Bible study leader, or a mentor, or a Christian in the secular workplace, that somehow you have to appear strong, and that when something bad happens, you're not supposed to feel flustered, you're not supposed to be sad, or angry, or struggle with your faith, or ask hard questions, or wrestle with things. And folks, this is simply not true. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You can feel pain. And in fact, I want to give you a truth. I want to give you a truth here. That godliness is not revealed by a lack of pain, but in how we react to pain. Okay? Let me say it again. Godliness is not revealed by a lack of struggle, but in how we react to struggle. Let me ask you a question. Do you react to pain, or do you respond to pain? Do you react or do you respond? And you say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? A reaction is instinctual. She didn't even think about that. She's caught it. There's reaction. There's reaction. It's instinctual. A response is calculated. Okay? A reaction is instinct-based, and a response is reason-based. We think. We reason. A reaction is unharnessed, and a response is controlled. Okay, so do you react to pain in an unharnessed, instinctual way, or do you respond to pain? And they're very different. It's a very subtle thing, but it's a very different thing. And I want to ask you another question. Do you, as soon as something happens, as soon as the walls come tumbling down, do you begin to plan and execute your plan, or do you stop and think for a minute? If you begin to plan and then execute the plan, you are reacting, not responding. Think about that for a minute. What is your initial thing that you go to when something goes wrong? Do you sit and think? Do you sit and reason? Or do you just immediately, man, we got to get this, we got it. When someone kind of says something to you that's off the cuff, do you snap back? Or do you think for a second and go, maybe that's not about myself. Maybe that's about something different. Do you react or do you respond? Because here's the truth, folks. All people, regardless of whether you're a Christian or completely pagan, are going to experience pain. You're going to experience struggle. You're going to experience some sort of life occurrence that is going to bring you, more than likely, to your knees. And the difference between a godly person and an ungodly person is that a godly person responds to struggle, rather than reacts to it. Okay? It's the first thing that I want to get across. Now, you may be asking, well, how do I change that? How do I change that? What do I do? Give me something. Give me a step. How do I learn to respond to pain or struggle in my life? Well, that's my second point. Godly women express prayer. So they not only endure pain, but they express prayer. And once again, I want to make this real clear, that my emphasis this morning is for Mother's Day, and for the sake of the story, Hannah, is that godly women do these things. But folks, godly men do these things too, okay? So guys, don't check out on me. Don't think, well, that's about godly women. It's about godly people, okay? They express prayer. Keep reading in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What's Hannah's response? She prays. She prays a prayer. She's in this intense pain. She's enduring this pain. And what is the first thing she does? She goes to the Lord in prayer. Folks, prayer is of essential value in the Christian life. James 5:13, if anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But what? The prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God, folks. For all Christians, the will of God in your life is to pray without ceasing, give thanks in all things. So when you're in this struggle, when you're in this time of pain, whether it be from a relationship or something else in your life that's happening, most of the time it's going to be in the form of some sort of relationship context. That's where it's going to happen more than anything. But what is your response? Do you respond or do you react? If you want to respond, stop and pray. Now, moms, your job is not easy. I think we can all agree with that. Kids are rather crazy. Am I not right in saying that? I can say that now because I have kids. I love that. These are things that, you know, when you're preaching, man, you can't say these things if you don't have children. I know now. I can say kids are crazy, and I completely understand. I love my daughters more than anything I thought I could ever love in my life. I mean, I don't think I could love them more. But I still believe what the Bible says when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe wholeheartedly in the fallen nature of mankind, okay? Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Amen. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. This is scriptural. I didn't have to teach my daughter Camellia that when I say no, to fall back with her arms like this in a dramatic fashion and cry. Go limp legs to where I have to catch her. I did not have to teach her that. That was not learned. She figured that out. She figured that out. Children left on their own are incapable of figuring it out. They need guidance. They need discipline. And folks, these are not, this is easier said than done. It's not fun. It's not easy. When I have to get on to Camellia for something and she falls back, or the worst is when I tell her no and she looks at me and she goes, and just this pitiful little, like, oh my gosh. And I just got to go up and hug her and tell her, no, sweetheart, that's not okay. It's the worst thing in the world. And as they get older, I understand it gets even worse when they can begin communicating. I can't wait for that. That's going to be great. But look, here's the reality. Here's the reality that this thing of guidance, this thing of discipline, it's hard. It's going to come with some pain, and it's going to come with some grief. Okay? And Hannah's example here is that she prayed. So is prayer your square one? Is that where you fall when things happen? When you are in this intense time of struggle, do you go to the Lord with it? Look, there are great practices here at this church for figuring out how to navigate through these difficult times in life. We have accountability partners, we have community groups, freedom groups, home groups, we have all kinds of things that you can apply to your life, and they are beneficial and they are good, and you ought to do them. They are fantastic. Take advantage of them. But my point is that if you're not going to the Lord first with this, then anything and everything that you try to do in your life will fail you. It will fail you. Because when you're tired, it's not any other practice, it's God, the Creator God, who gives strength for the battle, rest for the weary, and peace for the anxious. He and He alone does that. So, man, you can put every process in place in your life, and you should. They're good practices. Hear me on that. If you're not taking advantage of the tools we have in this church for navigating through woundedness and life issues, you're doing it wrong. But if you are doing it and you're not going to the Lord first, you're also doing it wrong. The Lord is step one, square one. We pray. Godly women endure pain. They express prayer. Next, they experience providence. Continue reading with me in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Now remember, Eli's a priest. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Okay, so she's praying in her heart and moving her mouth, but nothing is coming out. Okay? It's like Tom and Jerry when they pray, you know, and you don't hear anything. That may be not a great example. Continuing in verse 14. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, I want to be real careful here, okay? Women, godly women, endure pain, express prayer, and experience providence. And in this story, Hannah is unable to conceive. She prays, and God gives her a child. And I want to be real careful, because some of you may walk away from here, if we're not careful, thinking that I can't get pregnant, and I've been praying, and God hasn't given me a child, therefore there must be something wrong with me. And look at me. That is not true. That's not true. Okay? Sometimes when we pray, and we express our prayer before the Lord, and we ask Him for something, God chooses to give us something else instead. And we ought to celebrate that. As hard as it might be, we ought to celebrate that, because the Scriptures tell us God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. God knows every single hair that has ever and will ever exist on your head. He knows you infinitely better than you know yourself. And sometimes when we pray and we ask for something and God chooses to give us something else, there's a reason for it. And He doesn't always make that reason clear, but that's where this faith thing comes in, that we've got to learn to trust God. That, look, I've been praying for this, and clearly He's not giving it to me, and there must be a reason, and I need to celebrate that. As hard as it may be, I need to walk through it, I need to deal with it, process it, talk it out with my people, ask for prayer from my people around me. But ultimately, if God chooses not to do this, then I'm okay with it, because God is in control, and God is bigger and better, and His plan is bigger and better than anything I can imagine, and I just have to trust. And folks, I know that's hard. I know that's hard. But we have to learn to celebrate. And we have to learn to see His providence in our life, even in areas that we didn't ask for. We may be praying for this one thing and missing the fact that God's been providing all these things around us the whole time. And that's a bad place to be, because we miss out on the blessing of seeing how God's hand helped us, moved us, provided for us. So we celebrate that. He knows our hearts. He knows our lives better than we know them. Now, how do we respond? Okay, so we endure pain. We express prayer. We experience providence. Then what's our response? Well, in the passage, godly women exude praise. Continue reading with me in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." That's so like a guy too, by the way. Do what seems best to you, honey. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only then may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, As you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Okay, so Samuel is weaned. Okay, so she's done nursing him. And just a little bit of a historical backdrop here, because that may seem like, man, you know, he's pretty young to just be given to the temple to Eli. I mean, what's Eli going to do? How's he going to take care of this baby? A historical context here, though, is this, that for a woman to wean a child from nursing, he was generally about 3.5 years old. Okay, so he's quite a bit older than what we practice in our culture. So he's not a baby. He's running around. He's talking. You know, he's a little more able to kind of see and perceive the world around him. Okay, so she weans him. He's about 3.5 years old. She nurses him, takes care of him, weans him, takes him to the temple. She brings the bull, she brings the wine and the flour as sacrifices. And what does she do? She worships there. She sits at the altar and she worships. Now, I want to ask you a question. How often do you praise God for his provision in your life? What is your practice in your life? How often do you praise him for the things that God provides for you on a day-to-day basis, or on a week-to-week, or month-to-month, or even in a special circumstance? How often do you go to him and praise him for that? That's why we do what we do here on Sunday mornings. That's why we have this time of worship before we ever even get to the message, to give you a time after this week to decompress, to come in, get a little bit of coffee, maybe get some fruit or a bagel, say hi to family, greet guests as they come in, be a part of the fellowship, and then come in and sit down, put your things down, prepare your heart, and then worship him. And praise him and thank him for the things that he's done for you, that he's provided for you, for who he is. That's why we do it. Look, this week, moms in particular, once again, was probably pretty hard for you. And I'm guessing there's a strong chance that next week is going to be hard and demanding as well, right? Strong chance, kind of like the weatherman, right? There's a good chance of an emotional breakdown during dinner with partial cries and a slight chance of pain. Back to you, Tom, right? I don't have to have the weatherman's capabilities of predicting the future, right? And he has real bad capabilities anyway. He's never right. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, if you have children, next week is going to give you demands that you're not ready for. It's going to be hard. There's going to be times where you're like, man, I don't know that I can do any more. I know that. My wife and I, sometimes we will take the kids out for dinner. I mean, just something simple, menial, right? And we'll get back to our house, and we will literally, I'm not joking, we will sit in the van for 25 minutes. Like, we just don't want, we're too tired to get out. Baby's in the car seat and kind of cooing or playing or sleeping, and we will literally sit in the driveway for half an hour and just look at each other, like, are you ready to go in? No. All right. Turn the radio on. I'm serious. Anyone there? Anyone done that? Okay, don't lie. I know you're out there. I know we couldn't be the only ones. Life is tiresome, isn't it? And life is hard, and some of you are going through some stuff. Let me be a little transparent with you this morning. Let me give you some idea of what my morning and what my life is like and what I do here when I come up onto the stage and worship. My life is fairly complicated, to say it the least. And for those of you who know me real well, probably laugh at that because that's a funny way of putting it. I have a sister whom I love very much that is a meth addict. And I haven't heard from her in 2.5 months. I have no idea where she's at right now. I have no clue. That's painful. It doesn't feel very good. I worry about her. I love her. I want the best for her. And I don't have any idea. And I have no way of, I'm not in control. I'm not God. So I can't fix it like I want to. I have, later in this summer, I will have to sit in a trial and watch my father more than likely get sentenced to a life sentence in prison, who he deserves, by the way, where he deserves to go. But not any less painful in the process. And that's just two of many scenarios that are going on in my life right now, okay? Beyond just the day-to-day tasks of raising children, having a full-time job, being in seminary, being married, and just all the different tasks that come along with those things. And so when I get here, man, I get up at 6:30, not even 6:30, I get here around 6:30. I get up around 5:15, I get ready, I get my stuff together, I come here, I have some coffee, we rehearse, I got about a dozen things happening because I'm over several different things here in the morning, but when 9 o'clock comes, do you know what I do? I put all that stuff away. I put all that stuff away, and you know what goes through my mind? What I think of, what I thought about this morning before we began and as we began worshiping was the fact that for several months, I laid in bed next to my wife who was asleep and put my hands on her pregnant stomach and prayed, God, please allow this baby that she's pregnant with to come to pass. Deliver her. Make her strong and healthy. Form her well in the womb. Make my wife healthy as well at the end of all this. Bring this baby into this world so that we can raise her and love her. And then this morning, I got up and I got dressed and I reached down before I left and I kissed the big, beautiful forehead of that baby that I prayed for several nights in a row. And I thank God. I get up here and I say, thank you, Lord. And I praise Him and I worship Him. Thank you for this child and thank you for my wife and thank you for Camellia and thank you for the several things that I take for granted every day. My house, electricity, water, food, things that many people in this world, Christians in this world, don't have. That's why we do what we do here on Sunday morning. I raise my hands and I say, thank you, God, for providing. I prayed. I was in need. I was in pain and I prayed and you delivered. You delivered. You're faithful. And you're worth it. And we exude praise. We exude praise. He's worth it. He provides. We endure pain and we go to Him and we say, Lord, I'm in pain. We express prayer. And we experience providence in one way or another. It's not always a direct answer. It's not always a direct promise given. But it's something. And we got to learn to recognize those things. And then we come to Him and we exude praise. Last but not least, godly women excel in promise keeping. Godly women excel in promise keeping. Finish with me. Start in verse 27. We're going to go back a little bit and then we'll go to the end. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to Him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Now, this is her response, right? Remember, she prayed. Look back in verse 11. Verse 11, it says this, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all his days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. By the way, the razor portion there is a reference to the Nazarite vow that's kind of broken down in Numbers 6. If you're interested in going and looking at that, that's Numbers 6. Many of you remember the story of Samson. Remember big and strong Samson with the long hair? He is a Nazarite, right? And there were three particular rules for a Nazarite. This is one of the most holy and set-apart things that you can do. One of the most holy and set-apart vows. Number one, abstain from wine and alcohol. I won't say a whole lot about that, but it's interesting to me that one of the most holy and set-apart things is that you abstain from alcohol. All right? Do what you want with that. Number two, you're not to touch the dead. You're not to defile your body with dead corpses. So if you're in battle, if you're around a dead person, you're not to touch them, okay, lest you become defiled. And number three, no cutting of hair. So this is what Hannah's saying here, is no razor shall touch his head, okay? I'm going to give him to the Lord as a Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head. He will be set apart. He will be holy. He belongs to the Lord because I promised God I would do so, and I'm going to keep my promise. That's her vow, and she excels in promise keeping. Now, I want to break this down a little bit because it's easy to stand up here and say that you should keep your promises. And by the way, just a quick address here. When Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no mean no, that does not mean that you can't make promises. He's not contradicting the Word of God there, okay? Ecclesiastes, Deuteronomy, very clear. When you make a vow, you keep your vow, all right? So Jesus is not saying the Old Testament is wrong. But what he's saying is, it's the same concept. When you say you're going to do something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, think before you talk. Don't say you're going to do something and not think about it and then not do it. And that's what I want to get at here, because this is a crucial thing. The question that I want to ask is not, am I good at keeping promises, but rather, am I good at making promises? Am I good at making promises? In other words, once again, we can talk all day long about the importance of keeping promises. It's scriptural. We don't have to argue about that. It's in the Bible. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But how good are you at making promises? In other words, when you are in a position where you are brought to make a promise or not, do you think about it before you do? Because I think there's a thing in us as Christians that think that in order for me to look the part and be the part, I got to be there to rescue everyone. Man, I got to be in all places at all times. And hey, you need something from me? I'm a Christian. I'll take care of it. I got your back. I'm going to show you how strong my faith is by how many things I can do. And the problem with that is that we overcommit ourselves and then we don't keep our promises and then we don't hold up to our faith. And our integrity is weakened, and our character is weakened, and people learn not to trust us when we say, I'm going to do it, because we don't do it. Are you good at making promises? Are you good at making promises? And parents, this is crucial. And it doesn't even always have to be in the form of saying, I promise to do something. Once again, this is that yes, yes, and no, no kind of thing. When you tell your kid on the way to school in the morning, hey, we're going to go to McDonald's this afternoon, and then you don't take them to McDonald's, the day comes, and maybe you have meetings or blow up or had to fire someone or you got fired or whatever, and you say, hey, I'm sorry, but I'm tired, daddy's tired, or mommy's tired, we'll go tomorrow. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But to a kid, what do you mean? I planned all day long to go to McDonald's. I told my friends about it. I told my teachers about it. I thought all day long about the slide that I'm going to ride down and the Happy Meal. Am I going to get a burger or a Chicken McNuggets? Which is not really a burger or a Chicken McNuggets, by the way. It's something totally different. But to a kid, he doesn't know that, right? He's excited. Yes, McDonald's, what do you mean tomorrow? I don't want to go tomorrow. I want to go today. And it's crucial. It's crucial, folks, because once again, if your kid can't trust you to keep your word to go to McDonald's, then what can he really trust you for? And that hurts. That's hard. But here's the reality, that the value of our word has diminished in our time. But it hasn't to children. It hasn't to children. As adults in the adult world, when we say we're going to do something, we don't do it, most people don't really think a whole lot of that because that's just sort of the practice of the day. But to a child, it's devastating. What do you mean tomorrow? I wrote in my journal at school I'm going to McDonald's. I have the coolest mom and dad in the world. They're taking me to McDonald's, and now I'm not the coolest mom and dad anymore. We got to be better at making promises. The reality is that people who are good at making promises are good at keeping promises. People who are good at making promises are good at keeping promises. Now, one of the best promises that you can make as a parent is the promise or the commitment or the vow to raise your children in a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting home that loves God, that honors the Word, that honors one another, to commit yourself to doing this thing and doing it well. And we have several families, some in this service and some in the next, that have made that commitment. They've expressed their interest in making that commitment. And at this time, I want to ask them to come forward and come up onto the stage. And I want to also open this up to you as well. For those of you who maybe didn't know about this or didn't hear about it or weren't really sure, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I haven't done things right always, and I haven't been the best parent in the world, but man, I want to start today. I want to be that person today. I want to begin this legacy in the life of my child. I want to invite you up as well. Don't feel like you have to sit out there, but I want you to come up. It's completely open to you if you feel the call to that. And you don't have to have a baby. You can have a 16-year-old at home, and that's it. And this isn't for babies. This is for you. So if you have children of any age that are in your house and you want to commit today before the church, I commit to raise my children in a godly home, then by all means, please come forward. And we're going to have some pictures up here of some of the kids of these families as well as we do this. But this is not a flippant promise to make. This is a pretty big deal. Dedication is something that is really special, and it's something that in the past we've called it the parent-child dedication, and we've always had to qualify what we mean by that because you can't really commit your faith or your child's faith to the Lord, but you can commit your own faith to the Lord. This is not an equivalent to baptism. There's no saving value in this for your children. This is once again for the parent, and so this year that's why we've called it the parent dedication. It will, however, give the potential for stronger faith in the life of your children. So Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many of you have heard this. And this is a proverb, okay? It's not a promise. But generally speaking, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, when we raise our children in a godly home, honoring the Lord, honoring his word, generally speaking, when they grow up, they won't depart from it. They won't depart from it. They won't leave it. This is a proverb, not a promise, but generally speaking, it works. Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay, so parents, this is the first command. to love your children with everything that you have, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. You are to love your child. You are made for your child and not the other way around. Your child wasn't made for you. And that's important. That's important to remember that. Your children are not made for you. You're made for your children. And the reason, it's a subtle difference, it's a subtle semantic difference, but the reason why is because when something is made for you and it begins to reject you, then suddenly it's like it loses its value somehow. This was made for me and it's going to reject me? What does that even mean, right? Fine, I'll go get something else. But when we're made for something else, it doesn't matter if it rejects us or not because we're committed to it, because we're made for it. We as parents are made for our children, to love them, to nurture them with everything that we have. Continuing in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, it says this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." So in other words, everywhere possible, you are to write the commands of the Lord in every instance, in every circumstance. When you're at line in the store in Walmart and the woman says, "Oh, we don't have time for that," or "I'm shutting down," or whatever, and she's rude to you, that's not a time to put being a Christian aside and getting to business because you want to get out of there. That's a time when you show Christ to your children who are standing there. You show patience, restraint. You respond, not react. In every way, we are to show the commands of the Lord to our children. This was written for the people of Israel. But ultimately, as people of the church on the other side of the cross who have seen the risen Savior, who know that Jesus is the Messiah, that's our example, that's our model. We point to Him. We say we are to be like Him. So parents, I want to ask you now, this will be kind of like a marriage. I want you to repeat after me. And I'm going to go slow, okay, so that you don't have to follow the whole thing. I will treasure my child as a gift from God on loan to me. And if you're a parent out there and you want to participate, you just repeat along as well. I will teach my child of God's love and of His gift of eternal life through His Son Jesus. I will show grace and forgiveness as grace and forgiveness have been shown to me. I will disciple and lead my child to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus. Was that too much? I normally do that to the groom, not the bride in the ceremony. Let's do that one again. I will disciple and lead my child to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus. I will accept responsibility for helping my child discover his or her God-given purpose. I will model repentance when I fall short and demonstrate what a repentant life looks like. How exciting is this? These are the parents of our church that are raising our next generation. This is their commitment, not only to their children, but to God and to you, the rest of the body. Now, I want to do something we've never done before. I want you guys to stand, everyone in here. Because in this transaction that's happening here, with these parents committing before the Lord to raise their child before you, the rest of the body of the church, it's not just a transaction that includes them. It includes everyone in this room. So now, I want you and everyone, even, because we're still a part of the body as well, to repeat after me. I will pray for you and your children as often as I think of your family. I will encourage you to often continue leading your children in a godly way. I will assist you when necessary in watching over your children. That means when they run through the halls, it's okay to say, "Hey, I'm going to slow down, okay?" I will hold you accountable to this commitment by caring for you and asking you how you are doing. We are a body. We're a body. We are the body of the Lord Jesus, specifically in this local church of City on a Hill. We're not alone here, folks. The parents are not alone here. We're a family. We're a body. And their children are your children. And your children are our children in this church. And we ought to love and nurture and raise these children together. The parents are the primary responsible ones. And when they go home, they're primarily responsible of delivering faith into the lives of their children the rest of the week, 6 days a week. But when we are gathered here together as a group, we're a family. And if you're a guest with us here this morning and you're going, man, what is all this? This is crazy. I want you to know this is what we're about. We're about loving one another, welcoming one another in, holding one another up during times of need, and helping one another when we're tired and when we're broken, being the hands and the feet and the heart of Jesus to one another, because we're His body, we're His family, we're His bride. Now, you may be seated. I want to keep these up here just for a moment longer, and I do want to ask that if some of these folks up here are close to you, in other words, if you're friends with some of these people, if you're in a life group or a life Bible study with some of these folks, if you're family, actual family, if you just feel led by the Holy Spirit to come up here and lay hands on some of these parents, I want to invite you up now before we close. We're going to have just a brief moment of silence. Anyone and everyone that feels led to come and pray for these parents to come up here, and we're going to gather them together and we're going to join hands, and then you come up and lay hands on them and pray for them in silence, and then I'm going to close us out in prayer and we will be dismissed. Come on up. This is a great thing to participate in. And we're just going to give a couple moments. And you guys lay hands on these families and you pray for them and encourage them, and then I'll close us out. Father, how we honor you. We thank you that you've given us a community, a family. Lord, some of us come from good families, strong families that love you and honor you. And some of us come from broken families. But God, in Christ, we have the ultimate family. A family of people in pursuit of your grace and your forgiveness and your love and your mercy and your kindness. Family that embraces all genders, all creeds, Lord, all backgrounds into the one ultimate truth that Jesus is the only way to you. Regardless of color, regardless of culture, we submit ourselves to you as your children, as your bride, and as we await your return, Lord. We are committed to one another as we are committed to you. Sanctify us, Lord. Make us more like you. And use these people in this room and the people out in our communities to do so. Help us, give us strength to raise our children. Help us be proactive, not reactive, in bringing them up in a gospel-centered home, that they would lead better, more faithful lives than the ones that we lead. And God, help us identify families here that are broken, that need help, and help us be what we are to be to them. How we love you, we honor you here. We pray that your Spirit would surround us and lead us. God, we're so thankful for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, folks. This is what it's all about. Hey, we're going to do this every year. So if you didn't get to participate this year, you can next year. I want to make a couple of brief announcements before we are dismissed. If you see these people out in the hallways, go up and give them a hug and tell them how proud of them you are. I want to show you a couple things before we go. Some of the parents here paid a little extra money. It's exactly what they cost, which is actually 20. I told you guys 25. They're actually only 20 for those of you who signed up. But this is a faith box. Inside of this is a memory book of sorts that you can document spiritual and physical milestones in the life of your child. So on his first birthday, baptism, Lord willing, first day at big church, first Christmas. There's places in here for you to post pictures and write memories, scripture verses that you're praying for your children, prayers, special memories, all those great things that come along with it. It's very well put together. They cost $20. We don't make any profit off of that. That's just what it costs to get them. We have a limited number, but we can get as many as we need. So if we run out today, don't fear. We can get more of that. But those are $20, and those can be found in the Home Point Center. So go in there and register to get one. And then if you did register with me already, parents, yours are in there with your names on them. So you can go and pay the $20 and do that. Also, in the foyer, you'll see a circular table with a couple of things on them. This is our new campaign that we're launching today through Home Point, okay? This is called Summer at Home. It's not quite as involved of a campaign as we've done in the past because summer is so busy for many of you. But what we've provided for you is a small guide that has some different ideas for how to beat boredom with intentional faith practices, so some different things that you can do, car conversations, topics to talk through, games to play. And then we provided you this right here. This is a boredom buster board, okay? Margaret Yonda came up here and hole punched every single one of these and put these things together. What this is it's a game board of sorts, and on the back, there's some suggestions for some different activities that you can do through the summer, either with your children or with your spouse or with your friends. However you want to do it, you can do it. You can customize it with your own ideas, but you simply write those ideas in here. I would suggest a dry erase marker so that you can remove them as time goes on. And then you just take it and spin the thing, and whatever it lands on, that's what you do for the day. All right? So it's a great practical way of trying to figure out what to do. A lot of people get to summertime and they go, man, I don't know what to do. Kids are out of school and we never know what to do. Everything costs money. Well, these are great, very inexpensive, if not completely free ways of having fun, having a great summer along with it. Finally, a couple more things. June 8th is our Freedom Sunday. Put that on your calendar, Freedom Sunday. June 6th, we're having a big conference here, and it's for professionals. It's not just for the community. It's primarily for professionals in the addiction and recovery world. Our 23-hour ministry will be present there along with our freedom groups. We're hosting it. James is going to be doing one of the deals there. And then that Sunday, many of those professionals are going to come and participate in our worship service, and we're going to be talking about the freedom that we have in Christ from all of the things in our life, whether it be addiction to drugs and alcohol, all the way down to simple emotional woundedness. And then finally, compassion. We have three children